During this time that we spend together, last few months we've been looking at the feasts and how Jesus is the point of the feasts found in the Old Testament. And this morning we are going to be starting to explore, and we'll see how we do, the Day of Atonement. And so this is the second to the last feast. And as we've talked about before, there is a timeline of these feasts. They show a process that goes through the plan of salvation. And over the course of the year, the feasts were designed to act out in the nation of Israel, the plan of salvation. The Day of Atonement connects up with another picture that God created for the nation of Israel, and that is the sanctuary service. And as I looked at the Day of Atonement today, or not today, but in preparation for this, it really struck me that unless we have some decent understanding of the sanctuary service, the Day of Atonement on its own doesn't make much sense. And in fact, understanding the sanctuary is the key to understanding much of Scripture. If we don't understand the sanctuary, books like Hebrews make no sense. Books like Daniel and Revelation make no sense. And as Adventists, we have a unique perspective on the sanctuary. We actually have traditionally taken it very seriously, and it's been a part of our teaching. Most other churches don't. And because of that, they get some strange views that come out of Revelation when it's not based in the sanctuary. And so this morning, at the risk of being too elementary, I want to spend some time talking about the sanctuary. Is that okay? And as a this will be more of a teacher time than a sermon time. So, and thank you to my lovely wife who has agreed to be my artist this morning. Can everyone see the screen up here? Yeah? Michelle and Eric have a bit of a glare. That's okay. So what we have, well, before I go, I'll let you continue to create. I want to recognize that the sanctuary is found throughout Scripture, and we could read texts all morning, but I want to just focus on a couple of them. Most of the sanctuary service and emblems and all that starts in Exodus 25 and works through the remainder part of Exodus. But in Exodus 25:1, and then jumping down to 8 and 9, it says, "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of the instruments thereof. Even so you shall make it." If we jump over to Revelation 11:19, so, beginning of the Bible, end of the Bible. His glasses again. It says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple. And there was lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail." You go to the middle of our Bible in Psalms 77. In fact, we could jump all over in Psalms and find the sanctuary. So I've just chosen one this morning. Psalm 77:13. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as our God? Another one from Psalms. The Lord in his holy temple, the Lord's throne in his heaven, and his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Daniel 8:14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days. Huh? Yeah, I know. You guys are all a little fuzzy, but with my glasses up, I can read here, so. So I'll let you guys be fuzzy. It said, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Seth read for us this morning, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, where it talks about Jesus as our high priest. So in the study of the sanctuary, we're going to be looking at, and looking at the sanctuary today, we're going to be looking at something that is through the Bible. This is referenced and referred to and used as an illustration. And so we want to understand the illustration that's here. And so quickly, I'm going to go through and just point out the furnishings that are in the temple. We're not going to go into a lot of great detail about what they all mean, although we could, because every single one of these things has a direct connection to Jesus. So we start with the courtyard. So currently it is highlighted in dots of black on our board up here. And the courtyard is surrounded. Its size is about 75 feet by about 150 feet. It was all done in cubits. And so we have to say about when we use English measurements. But it was roughly 75 by 150. It was surrounded by a curtain of white linen, held up by brass poles on the top of which were silver tops, and the curtain was held up onto silver rings. So the gate it was very important that the gate was facing east. Okay? So the gate was facing east. Inside, when you first entered the gate, and there was a curtain there on the gate, and that curtain was embroidered in purple and gold and red and white. And the colors are all important. So as with everything else in the temple, so you had angels there on the curtain in the courtyard. And as as you enter the courtyard, you first thing you run into is the altar of sacrifice. And this is a large 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high, wood covered in brass. And it was here that the bulk of the activity happened in the courtyard. Okay, there were on the corners of that altar there were four horns, so that were formed out of brass. And then inside was a metal screen. Allowing the ashes to fall down so it could be cleaned out from the bottom and allow air so that the fire would burn. Very well designed. Okay. You go farther into the courtyard, the next thing you come to is a large pool of water, also made out of polished brass. So this was a beautiful piece. So it had a space so you have plenty of water in the top. And then it had a basin at the bottom to catch the water and allow the priest to wash their feet as well. So it was designed for that. the inside the courtyard, you had the temple itself, and the temple in the wilderness was a structure that was a tent. It was covered in various coverings. Each one of them provided something in addition to protect the tent, in addition to providing meaning and depth. That it ranged from goat hair covering seal skin. You can guess why there's seal skin there, in case they get rain in the desert, which I suppose happens sometimes. The seal skin provides some waterproofing. But each of these things, there was four coverings that covered this tent, each of them having meaning. As you enter the tent, you would have been struck by the fact that the place kind of glowed in there. For a variety of reasons. One, the primary thing you find is the walls were covered in gold. So it had this reflection going on. And to the on the south side, or the left side of the room, you would have found a large candlestick there. It's made out of a talent of gold, which is about 100 pounds of gold. And it was built into a series of pipes that were filled with oil. So it was a seven branch candlestick, so that were hollow. The branches of that were hollow. They were filled with oil, and at the top was a wick that was kept burning. Okay, when the candlestick was refilled, they would have to put out a wick or two as they were doing this, but they would always keep part of it burning. So it never was allowed to go out. On the north side of the room, or on the right there, you would have found a short table that was made out of wood and then covered in gold. And that table held every day some fresh bread, okay? 12 loaves to be exact. And underneath, on the shelf underneath the table, was some wine and some oil, some grape juice and some oil in that. And as you turn towards the west there, and you would have seen, the first thing you would have seen was a table. Can I get you to reorient that altar to be a diamond instead of, I have it as a, so instead of a square there. So the altar was orientated, so there were again horns on the carved into the altar there, and the horns faced the four cardinal directions: north, south, east, and west. And on that altar was burned incense. Okay. It'll also play a part in the daily sacrifice that we'll talk about here in a little bit. As your eyes adjusted in there to the light that would have been reflecting, you would have been, I would have been mesmerized by the curtain that was in front. So this curtain was pretty impressive. By the time it would have been completed, it would have been about 4 inches thick. And through this curtain would have been embroidered, again, angels all over it. And they would have been using those same colors that we would have found out here at the entrance, and the red and the purple and the white and the gold would have all been embroidered through that curtain. The curtain didn't go all the way to the top. It was held up by four pillars, and the curtain stopped before it got to the top of the temple in there, allowing light to move back and forth across, and to allow the smoke from the incense off the altar there in front of that curtain to waft up and over and into the next room. I didn't talk about the measurements here. Measurements of the building itself, and there was about 15 feet wide and about 45 feet long. Okay, so the first room was 15 feet wide by about 30 feet. Okay, so if you can picture a volleyball court, would be the equivalent of that. And inside the next room in, on the other side of the curtain, the most holy place, there was only one piece of furniture, and this was the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. Again, the Ark of the Covenant was a fairly small box, about 2 feet, 2 feet long. On the top of this was some really important stuff. So the first thing that people make note of is the it's called the mercy seat. The lid of this box was about 3 inches thick, and it was made out of solid gold. So versus other things in the temple were made out of wood and then covered in gold, this particular item was made out of solid gold. There's a lot of gold there, actually. 3 inches by 2 feet by 18 inches or so. That's a big chunk of gold. Heavy. Yeah, but pure. And that was the point. On the top of that were two carved angels. Both of them were in a kneeling position. Their eyes were directed towards the center of the mercy seat. They had wings, one wing stretched out towards the side, and the other wing covered their body. Okay? And so this was the box inside. Inside that box, when God first had Moses make it, he had him just put one thing in there, and that was the two tablets of stone that God carved with his own finger on Mount Sinai. Later on was added a pot of manna into the box, and then after that, Aaron's rod that budded. So it was added into the box. On the side of the box was a holder that had the scrolls of all of the other instructions that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, was held in a container on the outside of the box, which is significant. So, because what's inside the box is more important than what's outside the box. But God found it important enough to have it part of that whole picture. So that's what we have here. And we could spend lots of time. In fact, when I was a kid, my parents had a person that lived in the Walla Walla area. His name was Merrill Evans. He went by Corky Evans. And my parents had him come out a number of times. And we did weeks of Bible study on the sanctuary. And the depth and the details was overwhelming to a child, that's for sure. But it stuck to some of it. And I'm reminded, as I look at this, that every little part of the sanctuary tells some part of a story of salvation. So now, as we have the picture here on the board, I want to spend some time I want to start with a kind of an overview of why this is kind of a big deal, and it starts really in heaven. So as we look at our picture here, we've got an illustration of heaven here. The court is the earth, okay? And as we look at the story of Jesus, we are introduced to the story of Jesus. He is in heaven. It's where we first get a glimpse of him. He's co-eternal with the Father. And so he begins... You're good. You're going to just draw some dotted lines. You're going to start there in the most holy place. He begins in the most holy place. And the next place we find Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He enters our earth as a baby. He goes through what we might call a period of sanctification. He grows in stature and in favor with God and man. Okay? And so we find him then in the first room of the sanctuary, and he then comes out of that first room of the sanctuary. As we go through his life, Jesus runs through this whole thing from our perspective backwards. So we find Jesus, he comes out of the most holy place. He goes through the holy place, and then we find him in AD 27 approaching John the Baptist, and saying, "I need to be baptized." John the Baptist goes, "You don't really need to be baptized by me." And Jesus says, "We need to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Okay. And so John the Baptist declares that this is the Lamb of God. This is the one who will take away the sin of the world. And Jesus is baptized. God proclaims that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then 3.5 years later, Jesus arrives at the next point here in the picture, where the altar of sacrifice. And Jesus here is the Lamb. Jesus is the one who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus fulfills the necessary requirement to bring God and man back together. And he is sacrificed, and it's a sacrifice that solves all other sacrifices. The reason we do not sacrifice lambs today is because Jesus took care of that. Jesus then has come out. He's on earth. He's fulfilled the requirements of the law, and it's at that point that he meets the sinner who's coming into the temple through the gate, and he takes him by the hand and he goes the other way. The first place I need to be as a sinner is I need to meet Jesus at the cross. That is where I find justification. And Jesus takes me by the hand and says, this is the way to get where I want to take you. And after I've experienced justification, I've experienced the cross, I've experienced the Lamb, then Jesus says, let's take you to the next step and go to baptism. And so Jesus takes the sinner and leads them to a desire for baptism and a desire to publicly proclaim that they are bought and washed. And it's at this point, it's an interesting thing. Jesus, in our picture here, so we're not going to heaven right now, and we stay in the courtyard. Jesus takes our sin and is going to go into the temple and is going to take our sin there. Okay? And by faith, I trust that Jesus is in fact going to take care of what he said he's going to take care of. I don't have to worry about trying to solve my sin. That is taken care of. You know, because I've accepted here, I've accepted here. So, and Jesus says, I've got this. I've got the rest. Okay? And if we look at this picture, it's perhaps easier to understand if we go into and we look at the daily sacrifice. So the temple functioned on a daily basis. And so at this point, artist, if you'll erase the dotted lines, and we're going to reuse our picture here. So if we were using letters, I'd call her Vanna, but no. So the temple as a structure was in the center of the camp. It was about 2/3 of a mile from the front tents of the camp that was camped around it. It was camped in a square. There were 12 tribes, and there were three on each side. It was organized so that they had large tribes and small tribes kind of interspersed, so they all fit around this. But the temple and the courtyard was in the center of this structure. And so let's go through what might happen. So let's say a man decides to steal an axe from his neighbor. He doesn't have an axe, and his neighbor has an extra, and he borrows it without asking and with no intention of returning it. He gets away with it. No one sees him take it. No one knows that he has the axe. Everything's good. Solved his problem. Except on an everyday basis, he sees the temple in the center of the camp and is reminded that in the center of that temple, in the very inner part, is the law of God. That in that law of God says, "Thou shalt not steal." And he keeps coming to mind that this is a problem. And eventually he approaches the temple and goes to the priest and says, "I did this. I stole this. What should I do?" And the priest first says, "Well, you need to return the axe. That's your first step. And apologize." And so I go out and I steal, or I don't steal, I go and return the axe that I've stolen, and I have to, it's a bit of a humbling experience. I have to admit that I did this thing. I have to ask for forgiveness, and I get that from the person. They're like, "Wow, thank you. I didn't expect to see the axe again. I really appreciate the fact that you're saying sorry. You're forgiven. So I've made it right with the person. Now I need to go and make it right with God." And the consequence for sin is death. Is there a way out? "So I go back." And the priest says, "You need to bring a lamb without blemish." So I do that, and oftentimes the lamb without blemish is the one, probably my favorite lamb. So lambs in and of themselves are kind of nice, fuzzy little creatures. And so this is a hard thing to do. But I bring a lamb, and I bring it to the temple, and the priest meets me at the gate. This is where the dotted lines start. The priest meets me at the gate, and I go, and he takes me to the north side of the altar, which is right on your map. Right next to the big tree. So it takes me to the north side of the altar where the priest first asked me to lay my hands. The priest and I lay my hands on the lamb. I confess my sin. And then the priest does something unexpected. He hands me the knife. So it's my lamb, the priest's knife, and he gives it to me and says, "You need to kill the lamb." Ooh. And so I do, and while I do that, the priest has a little basin that he collects some of the blood from that lamb. And then the priest tells me, "In addition to killing the lamb, you need to cut the fat off the lamb." And that takes a bit. It's not one of those things that is very quick. I don't know if you've ever butchered an animal and tried to cut the fat off, but it doesn't come off real easy. It doesn't come off very easy. And so it's going to take me some time. And the priest and I will work together to clean the fat off that lamb. The fat is then taken, and as the priest takes that as a symbol of sin and places that on the altar where it is burned. What's left is the carcass of the lamb that is given to the priest as part of their provisions. And then the vial of blood. And we're going to follow that vial of blood into the temple because that blood is representative of the forgiveness of the my sin is now going to be covered with this. And the priest is going to take that vial of blood, and the first stop he's going to make, he's going to stop at the laver, or the pool of water, on his way into the temple, because butchering a lamb is a dirty business. Okay? And so he's going to wash at that point, his hands and his feet. And once he's washed, he will then take that blood in that little vial and go into the holy place, into the first compartment. And he's going to go to the altar there in front of the curtain. And he's going to do a couple of things. One of the things he's going to do is put some incense onto the altar that's going to create some sweet-smelling smoke. Okay. And then he's going to take the blood, a little bit of that blood, and he's going to place it on all four of the little horns on that altar. Okay. And the incense represents the prayers, and they are going to waft up and over and into the holy place. The blood represents Jesus' covering. The lamb itself is there. And my sin has been taken into the temple, and it is there. Yeah. Please note that it hasn't been destroyed. That's important. So my sin is represented in the temple. And over the course of the year, daily, this is why we call this the daily sacrifice, this would have gone on every day, at least twice a day, and probably more. As blood is taken in and is placed on the horns, the incense is burned. In addition to that, some of the daily things that went on in the temples, they replaced the showbread, talking about Jesus as our provision, both spiritually and physically. Okay? The oil is refreshed, the Holy Spirit, the lamps are kept burning. So these, that within that daily service, there was a number of things that went on. But really, we want to focus this morning on the process of this of the lamb and what happened. Now, once a year, it became important. So as the year came to an end, as the spiritual year came to an end. To finish the story, there was one more thing that had to happen. Just like we are today, we're a few thousand years out from Jesus' sacrifice. We accept that sacrifice as our own. When we sin, we can enter the holy place, so through the blood of Jesus, and say, I claim the mercy and the grace of God. Because that's what the Bible has said we can do, to come boldly before the throne of grace. But if you've looked around today, you might have discovered that we still live in a world of sin. Maybe you looked in the mirror and saw that. And because we live in a world of sin, So there's still something that needs to happen in order to bring an end to sin. And this is where the Day of Atonement, I'll step back. Something's on right here. This is where the Day of Atonement becomes important to illustrate how that is done. So God in His mercy and God in His plan has already figured out exactly how to bring an end to sin. All right, so if you'll erase the dotted lines again. This time, instead of starting our dotted lines at the courtyard gate, we're going to start inside. And on the Day of Atonement, there's a couple of things that happen. First, we need to recognize that on the Day of Atonement, the people of Israel were called to do a couple of things. One was to, as the Bible puts it, afflict their souls, to recognize that they want to be right with God, that they want to be clean and pure, and to pray for forgiveness for those things that we do so easily, to bring to mind those things that we may do and not even realize it, okay? To think about where we are with God. And then on that Day of Atonement, they were to treat it like a Sabbath. They were not to do any work. Okay? They were to rest in the process that had been laid out. To rest in the assurance that their daily sacrifice had been accepted. So on the first thing that would happen on the Day of Atonement is the high priest would dress in his basic priestly linen garb, nothing special. And he would sacrifice a bull for he and his family. Because unlike our great high priest Jesus, Aaron and all the other high priests that followed after him here on earth were simply men representing Jesus. And so in order for them to be able to do that, they had to go through the process of forgiveness themselves. This process, this Day of Atonement and the daily sacrifices that happened were for the high priest as much as it was for anybody else. And so the high priest was asked to sacrifice a bull for he and his family first. And so they went through the daily sacrifice, the steps that were done there. And once that was done, the high priest would then dress in his high priest robes. He's going to get dressed three times today. And his high priest robes included the white linen, and over top of that was a blue tunic, a hat with a one band on it. The bottom of his tunic hung bells. We'll talk a little bit about why those bells were important. And in between that, pomegranates. And on his chest, he had a breastplate. And the breastplate was a series of 12 stones, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So he was dressed very symbolically. And there was a lot of color in this. He would then, as high priest, they would sacrifice 7 lambs on this day. They would collect blood from each one of them, and he would go through a similar process. But before this happened, there was one thing that stands out, and I should have mentioned it earlier. So after he's dressed as high priest, they would bring in 2 goats, okay? As similar as possible. Okay, so they weren't physically different per se, and they would draw lots over the designation of these 2 goats. Okay? So the lots would determine which one was representing the Lord and which one is representing Satan. Okay? Azazel is the term. Okay? The devil. And I remember as a child hearing this, and I had it all figured out. You wanted to get the lot to be the Lord's goat. Okay? Well, if you're the goat, maybe not. Because in this, the Lord's goat is sacrificed, and the devil is not. And you can, as we say it that way, it becomes really clear why. Because Satan has nothing to do with our salvation. So they would choose, and one goat would be brought over here on the south corner of the temple, and it would just stay there for a little while. And the Lord's goat, the one that had the lots were chosen, would be sacrificed. Okay. And the priest would then go to stop at the laver and wash. And the high priest would then take the blood from the goat and the lambs and would enter the holy place and would move on through the holy place and would this would be the first time all year long that curtain would have been touched, except for the times it was moved in the... Okay. So the priest didn't touch it. It was left totally alone. But here the high priest would take his elbow, move it aside, and step into the most holy place. This was the first... The high priest was the only person to ever step foot in the most holy place. Other priests would move in and out of the holy place, but the high priest was the only one to go beyond the curtain. And once he was in there, he would take some of that, take that blood and would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Okay. So the sins of the people and the year-long picture of sin accumulating goes all the way in and is presented before God. And the high priest represents the sinner. Jesus is our high priest. We find that in Hebrews 8. And Jesus, as our high priest, goes before the Father and says, the accuser, Satan, has said that these people all deserve to die. And without me, they do. But I've paid the price. I'm the Lamb. And their death is on me. I've taken that. And so the sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat offers. He also takes in with him a censer that has coals from the fire out here, and that sweet smelling stuff, incense. There we go. Just jump in and help me out when I get stuck on words like that. And so as he's moving through the most holy place, he has that incense that's coming up, the representing the prayers. The blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, and he comes back out of the most holy place. Like I said, he's the only person in there. And if he's unsuccessful, so everybody is lost. Okay. If he's unsuccessful, and so the bells on the bottom of his robe, as long as people can hear the bells, they know that everything's okay. And as he comes out of the most holy place, the bells are ringing on the bottom of his, and he comes out through the holy place and comes out of the temple and takes and he symbolically takes with him as he moves through the holy place all the sins that have accumulated over the time that they've been being put in there. So in the Jewish system, over the past year, all of those sins in our world, everything from creation and on, the sins are symbolically collected and they are placed. He places his hands on the scapegoat and transfers those sins there. And a just man is selected, so someone who's not the high priest, to lead that goat out of the temple, out of the camp, and far enough away that that goat will never make it back to the camp. It is exiled forever. And while the just man is taking that goat out that represents all the sins have ever been committed, the high priest turns around and goes back in to the holy place, to the first compartment, where he changes his clothes again. And this time he changes his clothes. Well, let's go through it. The first time he was dressed as a basic priest. White linen, nothing really to go with that. The second time he's dressed as the high priest with all of the regalia that goes with that. He goes in and he takes off those high priest garments and puts on garments that represent royalty. And here he becomes high priest and king. Okay? Multiple crowns are on his head. Okay? The garment changes and he comes back out of the temple. Okay? With the vial of blood from the goat that was sacrificed. And he goes all the way back down to the first altar. And there they have a ceremony of cleansing by fire. And at that point in time, all of that sin is burned up. It's gone. The altar is cleaned. Okay? And that's the end of the Jewish year, as shown through this ceremony. And as we look at this, there's some connections that don't want to take too long, simply because of our time. Let me see if I can step over here. But we've got some, I don't know, you did a great job. Thank you for, so Jesus, on the Day of Atonement, so enters the holy place, and the most holy place, and he comes back out, and it's this point in time, part right here, where he comes out of the sanctuary. This is the second coming. This is where Jesus is going to place all of the sins, all of the responsibility for sin, exactly where it belongs. Jesus took the penalty right here, but Jesus didn't cause sin. Jesus then is going to place all the responsibility for sin and at the place where it started, on the head of Satan. And that happens at the second coming. And the second coming, we have the wicked are annihilated by the brightness of his coming. So we have Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years in a pit here on this earth, where he gets to hang out by himself and think about what he has caused. And in this picture here, the high priest turns around and goes back into the temple. Jesus doesn't stay here on earth at that point in time. We go back to heaven with him, and we're going to be there 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a third coming of Jesus. And Jesus, along with the saints, okay, comes back. All of the wicked are raised. All of the effects of sin are available to see. And it's at that point in time we have the attempt to take the New Jerusalem, to that Satan is going to try to one last shot to try and conquer God and all of sin. At that point in time, the third coming of Jesus is destroyed. Sin will be brought an end. It will bring an end to sin, and our earth will be cleansed with fire. Okay, and then it will be recreated brand new. You and I get to watch creation. I'm looking forward to that. Yeah, as God speaks, things happen. But it will be perfect and sinless and clean. And I don't know about you, but the idea of living in a perfect world, you know, just this week it struck me as I was trying to remember a password. There are no passwords in heaven. Praise the Lord. And I was frustrated at my keys hanging around my neck. It's like, feels like a prison. And it occurred to me, there's no keys in heaven. So, and then on the heels of that, there's no insurance in heaven. Thank you. You know, a lot of the things that become commonplace for us that we become so used to, heaven doesn't have any of that. Because in the creation, recreation, God makes everything fresh and new and perfect. And the Jewish ceremonies and the Jewish feasts, as they played these out year after year, day after day, was designed to tell this story that you and I are taken care of. That we, in fact, have an advocate that is promised to take care of sin, not only forgiveness of my sins on a daily basis, but ultimately to take care of sin in general. That there is a plan and it's already being implemented. There's so much more to this. The study of the sanctuary, like I said earlier, is the key to unlocking Scripture. If there's parts of Scripture that aren't making sense, likely you'll find some of the answers, all the answers, within the sanctuary that was placed in our Bible as a way to illustrate and a way to help us understand. And Bible writers continually refer back to the sanctuary, continually use its imagery to explain things that they're trying to explain. And so the study of the sanctuary as Adventists and as Christians in general is vital to understanding Scripture. And I would encourage you to give it a go. If you've avoided it because it looks a little daunting, reading through Exodus can be a little daunting. I hear you. There's some keys there. There's some understanding to the rest of Scripture that is important. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we've scratched the surface. We've looked at some just an overview kind of stuff. And yet, even with that, I am in awe. I am so impressed with how intricately you have laid out the picture to help us understand what it is that you are doing and have done for us. Father, we look forward to a day when sin is done and when everything is clean and everything is pure, and we look forward to that. And we pray that it comes soon. We pray that that we are ready for that, and that our family members and friends help us to give us the courage to be able to reach out and say, you know, time is short. How are you with Jesus? Help us to be able to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.